And so with that, we're going to move into the symposium on our Lord's great prophecy. And we've asked Brother Dan Beard to open the session with prayer.
Our dear, most kind, most loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy and thy precious name, and hallowed be the name of thy dear Son, Jesus. We thank thee, dear Father, for all thy goodness and mercies to us, and now we come before thee this day to ask thy blessing upon this day of convention, and particularly the symposium that is to follow. We pray a blessing upon each one who stands up here and opens up to us a portion of thy word. May the lessons that pour forth be thy words, thy truth, and may our hearts and minds be open to receive and appreciate and make use of these precious truths. We pray for all those who could not be with us, those who are ill and afflicted. May thy Holy Spirit dwell with each one. And we ask these things through the precious merit of Jesus, our holy and blessed Redeemer, if it be thy will. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Dan. And we'll ask Brother John to come forward. And I'm announcing the first part, which is on Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 to 20, and Luke chapter 21, verses 20 to 24. Lord bless, Brother John.
Thank you, Brother Dan, and thank you, Brother Peter. For those who weren't able to be here yesterday, we'll bring the love of your brethren in Hope, who wanted that sent to you. Also, my mom, Sister Isabel, especially wanted to be with the friends and couldn't, and Brother Mark Chastain sent his special love, and Sister Sandy Chastain. I shouldn't forget that either. We appreciate the subject very much. Brethren, you know our Lord is the greatest of the prophets. And our subject today is Jesus' prophecy about his parousia and what it means for the church, real and nominal, for Israel, and for the world. It is one of the most remarkable, if not the most remarkable, prophecies in all of Scripture, because it takes up the many threads of prophecy that the other prophets described and ties them together. If you will, brethren, Jesus connects the dots for the harvest church, showing plainly what the church is expected to do during the harvest and giving understanding of the strange and terrible events, both in the world and in the ecclesiastical heaven. And friends, this prophecy is precious not only because of its content, but also because of Jesus' timing and care in giving it. This was given in the last week of his life. It's very impressive, friends, when we think about the care he had over his disciples. We think in the memorial context, the lessons that he gave them, the washing of their feet, all the experiences they had this week, and yet we have this very potent prophetic lesson that is given. And really it's given for the church, particularly in the harvest, as we'll see. But Jesus was the best teacher, not just the best prophet. He chose the right occasion, the right method, the right place for instructing his disciples. He knew what a great disappointment they were going to have. You know, friends, we can't help but look at what he did that last week, except through the prism of his knowledge, knowing what he would suffer and how they would not be comforted for the time until they saw his resurrection. So it was a very important prophecy in this context for him to give, and also knowing that they would then share these words later for the church, for the harvest church that would be to receive them. So in giving this prophecy, Jesus was trying to prepare them for the great changes that would happen with the closing of the Jewish age and the dawning of the gospel age. It's always difficult, friends, to understand what happens in the transition periods between two ages. It's always a strong test for the Lord's people. And of course, again, he taught not only them, but through them, his words also teach the whole church. And this particular prophecy, brethren, was intended specially for us, again, living today. It was important that the apostles receive this very difficult prophecy, not just for themselves, but also to pass on. Now, on this occasion, brethren, if you look at Matthew 24, we'll start with the first three verses. On the occasion that this prophecy was given, Jesus and his disciples had visited the temple, and the disciples were admiring the temple's buildings. The context tells us very clearly. And brethren, this is a temple that Herod took 46 years to build. It was quite an impressive thing. Herod apparently was something of an egotist who wanted the temple to outshine even Solomon's temple. And the Jews today even recognize the Second Temple period, as they call it, as the religious high point of their national existence. They had the glory of the Second Temple. So it's not surprising that the disciples were impressed. But brethren, our Lord Jesus and our Father were not impressed. The important thing is the worship from the heart, not the buildings, however impressive they might be, but the proper worship of the Heavenly Father from the heart. Jehovah wants our faithful, obedient, and reverent service to Him. And Jesus knew how desperately lacking proper worship was in Israel, despite the glory of that temple. So it was on this same day, it's kind of interesting, that Jesus had just rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees and had cast off the nation. On this very day, the disciples are admiring the temple, and he gives this prophecy that stunned them. It was one of those difficult sayings that they were to receive. And friends, we want to note here as we start this is not the Sermon on the Mount to the masses. This is a private lesson to the watchers that was given. We'll start with verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came at him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And of course, brethren, I missed the verse just prior about the destruction of the temple, that he would destroy it and then in 3 days raise it up. Now, friends, we love these questions that the disciples asked. They're really quite good questions. Jesus told them something that didn't fit with their expectation. If the kingdom was to be established, why would the temple be destroyed? That just didn't seem to fit. Very strange to them it would have appeared. Secondly, they apparently realized that Jesus would be going away because they asked, "What shall be the sign of thy coming?" And if you look at the word there, that word for coming is parousia. We've often wondered how they knew to ask specifically about the parousia. That apparently they recognized Jesus was, not known from the time of his childhood. He had to be revealed to the nation of Israel. He had been present and had to be revealed. So we think the Heavenly Father overruled the question because we needed that specific point. What would be the signs of his parousia, as the others later will discuss? And brethren, this is the first mention in the New Testament of the word parousia, which is even more amazing. And lastly, the disciples wanted to know how the age, not the world as the King James puts it, but how the age would end, how the affairs of mankind would be concluded before the kingdom's establishment. And one of the things that is so interesting here in the way that the Lord treats this, they did not understand there were going to be two ages end before the kingdom would come. So in this prophecy, Jesus is actually explaining both the ending of the Jewish age and the gospel age. And that's the reason we have the difference in the accounts between Luke and Matthew, which we'll get to. Going on to verses 4 and 5. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Friends, this prophecy records three times warnings about deceptions and about being deceived. And in this warning, it is that many will be deceived. There have been many who thought themselves to be Messiah, but there are really very few who deceived many. This is a warning against the man of sin here, the Antichrist system, that did deceive many and set itself up in the place of Christ. Jesus knew how his people longed for the kingdom. And he knew that the time would be long, although at this point he didn't know how long yet. He also knew what a serious trial the mystery of iniquity would work upon the church. So he's really trying to place before them this warning that they have to wait for him and not any of man's attempts to set the kingdom up ahead of time. And this warning, friends, as you know, was quite apt because the gospel age has been the time of Satan's great deceptions and the setting up of Antichrist. So this is his first comment in response to the questions. In verses 6 through 8, our Lord sums up the history of the gospel age very simply. Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Friends, when we have the right perspective from God's standpoint, human history is not really very important. All the events, the travails that mankind goes through, all those who died and suffered will come back in the kingdom. And the blessings of that kingdom will more than outweigh the experiences that they've had in this life. So our Lord can just pass over centuries of human history and not talk about, you know, the development of the various empires and kingdom. You know, from the Lord's standpoint, big deal. What he's interested in is how the human history affects his people. And Jesus is trying to basically emphasize to the disciples here that there will be a period of time. He's trying to prepare them to understand they will have to wait for the hope of that kingdom. And brethren, we think this is really important in all of our prophetic understanding to keep in mind that during the reign of sin and death, God's interest has always focused on his people. Do you wonder why China isn't mentioned in the scriptures? And their history is removed from the experiences of the Lord's people. And some in the world have a real problem with, you know, why the Bible would seemingly ignore that. Well, again, we know the kingdom is for all. Now is the time when the church is on trial for life, and the issues are real with us. The world is not on probation as we are. And it's for this reason the scriptures give the focus that they do for the gospel age history. The primary purpose of man's history is to learn the lessons of the permission of evil. And again, this is why Jesus passes so quickly over two millennia of human experience. Basically, he is showing to his disciples the time would be long, and also not to have them be distracted by the trouble in the world. You know, friends, the question were what would be the signs of thy presence? And there are many who have looked to what happens in nature or the wars and so forth in the world and looked at how terrible the times are and have thought, they thought this in 81,000 with the first millennia, that the time for the kingdom must come. But brethren, we think that the Lord is pointing out here, those things are not signs in and of themselves of his presence. The other brothers will get into what those specific signs are. But wars and rumors of wars, famines, plagues, earthquakes, by themselves are not the signs of the Lord's presence. And so we don't want to be distracted sometimes by the things that happen in the earth, but focus on what the scriptures say to look at as the signs of the times. Friends, just an example. When President Reagan sent troops into Lebanon in 1983, I don't know if you remember this, but the commentators were all quite upset because he was an evangelical Christian and believed in Armageddon, and they were concerned that he would start a war so that the Armageddon scenario could happen. You know, we don't want to be excited by those kinds of things. The scriptures don't point to that kind of specific experience. We want to focus on what the scriptures teach as the signs and so forth. The last phrase, brethren, that we read there in verse 8, we thought was very interesting. All this is the beginning of sorrows. And we believe this can imply one of two things. First off, that man's travails during the gospel age would just be a prelude to the greater trouble that would follow with the transition to the millennial age. As the gospel age closed, the millennial age begins. But brethren, this message was to the church, so we think there's a deeper point here, that the church's experience during the age would be to have the common experiences of man. They would go through the wars and the intrigues among the nations and all of the terrible things that have happened in human history. Church has never been above those experiences. And Jesus said, all these things are the beginning of sorrows. Our experiences, if we're faithful, don't end with the common experiences to man, dear brethren. But the Lord goes on to explain, we'll read verses 9 to 13, what we think is the further trouble or sorrow that would be part of the church's experience. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. You know, friends, the servant is not above his master. If we are the Lord's and we want to follow in his footsteps and understand his experiences in this earth and what it means to be a part of the sin offering, we have to share those experiences that he had. As it was true of the master that the nominally religious persecuted, hated, and sought to murder him, it's been true of the church, his body. And friends, have you ever wondered about those unknown brethren of ours who lived during the dark ages? What their experiences were, and how they could make their calling election sure when there was so little of the truth available, the times were so dark, and there was such oppressive power against them. This is a very sad picture that Jesus painted, that the church would, and it has, experience betrayal and hatred, the abounding of false doctrine and false practice, and the quenching of the love that should prevail among the brethren. But brethren, Jesus didn't just say that would be the end of the experience. He says those who endured to the end would be saved. And of course, we understand this is a reference to the special heavenly salvation of the church, saved to the uttermost, as Paul puts it. In this passage, the Greek word for endurance is hypomene, that is cheerful, patient endurance, which you probably know from your studies. And this same word is translated patience in the parallel passage in Luke. And if you would turn just briefly to Luke 21, 18 and 19. Luke gives a parallel account, and we thought this was a beautiful tie-in. Luke 21, 18 and 19. Not a hair of your head shall perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. Matthew 10:30 tells us that the very hairs of our head are all numbered. The Lord's care is over the church, even in the smallest matters. Nothing can happen to us, nothing could happen to the church in the dark ages without God's supervision. However much man may hate us or wish us ill, the Lord is in control. And always remember what Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Always take the experiences, whatever they are, friends, from the Heavenly Father. He means it for good. Well, friends, we were really thrilled to find this. We never noticed this before. It seems like such an odd context to have a comment, "Not a hair of your head shall perish." And friends, we think what the Lord was saying here is that no matter how bad the persecution, the tribulation would be during the gospel age, when papacy was at its height, there was nothing they could do through all the persecutions, the inquisitions, the burning at the stake. There was nothing that they could do that could harm the true interests of the Lord's people, because his care was over them to the extent, if it was his will that not a hair of their head be touched, it would not be touched. And friends, we love the verse that follows, "In your patience possess ye your souls." Are you ready, friends, as those saints were, to go through the thick and the thin of experience? Are you in for the short haul? If the time is short, will you be ready? Are you in it for the long haul? If the time is long, are you in it if those who brought you into the truth would leave the truth? Would you do it with the many? Would you do it with the few? Would you carry on and endure to the end, as some of the saints did during the dark ages? Cheerful, patient endurance is necessary to the end of our walk, that we may receive the promise. James tells us, "Let patience have her perfect work, that we might be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." And this is one of the chief measures of the depth of our faith and of our trust in the Lord, which should be so strong and unwavering that whatever experience we have in the world, our faith will more than counterbalance that trust and faith in the Lord. Friends, it puts us in mind of Revelation 6:10. You know, at the time of the fifth stage of the church, when papacy's power was at its height and it appeared that the church might even be snuffed out, that picture in Revelation 6:10 of the voice of the saints from under the altar asking, "How long, O Lord? How long dost thou not judge and avenge our blood?" You know, our Heavenly Father knows the measure of the cup that all of the church through all the ages have had to experience. Revelation 14:12 mentions, at this time in the sixth stage of the church, here is the patience of the saints, that they went through the experiences of the Reformation, the trials and travails of that point. Friends, we really appreciate these things, that it shows the Lord's care over all the stages of the church. Daniel 11:32 and 33, speaking of the church during the age, "The people that do know their God shall be strong, but many shall fall by sword, by flame, and by captivity." And Revelation 13:7, speaking of the papal beast, that it was given him to make war with the saints and overcome them. Of course, that word for overcome has the thought of a slow, ongoing crushing. You know, friends, again, that it really relates to the temporal experiences of the church, but nothing of the church's spiritual interest could be harmed. So this patient quality, friends, we think is well exemplified by the saints during the age, and it will be exemplified by all who are faithful in the end. We'd like to just include here, brethren, there's some other thoughts Jesus shared very similar to these, and these are from the night of his trial, John 16:1 through 3. "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me." Friends, what a precious thing that the Master would warn his saints ahead of time, not to be offended at the experiences. You know, brethren, have you ever had an experience where someone opposed you and you were sure it was the Lord's will to do something, but they thought you were doing the adversary's will and that they were doing the Lord's will? I mean, this is the kind of contrast he's talking about here, that those who would kill the church would think they were doing the Lord's will. You know, and the church carried on in the face of that kind of persecution. But look at the consolation. "These things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me." We have the precious consolation, brethren, whatever our experience, of having the Lord's communion and fellowship and his precious interest and care over us. Our Lord also said, adding here, John 17, verses 13 to 16. So precious, for, brethren, this prayer. The care that he had. You know, Jesus did all these things and spoke these words. You know, if I knew I was going to be crucified, I might want to lock myself up for a week to get ready. You know, but here the Lord is with his people doing all that he can to instruct them, to give them what would be needful for what followed, setting aside his own interest to be with the Father. It's not till John 17 we see the precious, you know, words that he spoke to the Father. "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Friends, again, what precious, consoling words. Jesus did not want us to be surprised or offended. These are his experiences that we share. And it's because we represent him and his truth that we're not of the world. And friends, Jesus wanted us to have joy in the truth, in delighting to do the Father's will, and from the after-realization of what our trials and experiences do in the transforming work more and more into his likeness. And friends, also giving us insight into what Jesus experienced here on the earth. Have you ever considered, friends, what a privilege it is? You know, if you mean well and you're trying to bless others and they return evil for your good, do you realize that's an experience like the Master's? And do you realize that in doing that, accepting that experience, not taking it from them, but still trying to wish to bless them, that we're having the Spirit of the Master. We're understanding what his experience meant. Friends, those are very precious things to us, to have an insight into what he had on this earth. Going on to verse 14, back in Matthew 24. Jesus notes that during the gospel age, still developing the history, Jesus notes that the good news of the kingdom would be spread abroad. Matthew 24:14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." So Jesus indicated to the disciples that there was a great work for the church to do before the kingdom would come. And brethren, notice what he says specifically here. He says explicitly the gospel of the kingdom would be preached in all the world. It was not only the gospel of Jesus' death for mankind, not just the provision of the redemption price, but the gospel of the kingdom, the promised blessings of the millennium. And friends, this was the sustaining hope of the church throughout the gospel age. This promise. For the true church, none of the efforts of man to set up a counterfeit kingdom could not satisfy those who held to the promise of Jesus' return. We have a quote here, brethren. This is from a book called A History of Christianity by a man named Paul Johnson. I think this is either a Catholic or an Anglican source. Page 255 to 256. Millennialism had been, in the earliest days, almost an official political theory of the church. Again, think this is a Catholic or Anglican source mentioning this. When Christianity became the state religion of the empire, millennialism was frowned upon. Augustine presented Revelation as a mere spiritual allegory. The millennium had already begun with Christ and had been realized in the shape of the church itself. But this did not end the argument. Christians continued to believe in the millennium, the coming of Antichrist, and the endless series of signs which would presage these events. We won't quote more of this, brethren, but basically, this author acknowledges the idea of the millennium was a thorn in the side of the Catholic Church all through the Dark Ages. There are always those who believed in the return of Christ and the battle between Christ and Antichrist, and then Christ's establishment of rule over the earth. You know, brethren, this idea was too deeply ingrained in the church. They couldn't suppress the book of Revelation, you know, as an example. That's the length the Catholic Church would have had to go to do this. But the Lord's people always held, we believe, to this one promise of the Lord's return, and how well or how little they understood, they at least knew it would bring blessings to mankind. Brethren, this kingdom witness did reach all the nations. The Bible was translated into all the major languages of the earth by the 1860s. The missionary movements of the 1700s and 1800s had their part in taking the Bible through this whole world. The Bible full of that good news of the kingdom to the world. So friends, what we've seen so far, Jesus sums up four primary aspects of the gospel age. The first one, Antichrist would deceive many. The second one, the church with the world would experience the troubles of the wars, the earthquakes, famines, pestilences, and so forth. The third, the church would have the persecutions that the Master had. And fourth, the gospel would be preached in all the world. Isn't that a succinct history? Would you add to that what the history of the gospel age before the harvest would be? It's pretty well summed up, brethren. So our Lord was a true prophet, we can see just to this point. Now, let us consider, friends, one of the most interesting aspects of this prophecy, as we mentioned earlier, that Jesus is able to teach multiple and complex lessons. You might say hidden lessons within lessons in this prophecy. The disciples asked Jesus very simple questions. They didn't know that they were asking questions about two harvests. They had asked about the destruction of the temple. That's the question about the Jewish harvest. And the Luke account very clearly shows Jesus answering that portion of the question. Now let's turn there to Luke 21, 20 to 24 now. Luke 21, 20 to 24. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that desolation, the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. Let not them that are in the country any enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Friends, verse 20 is clearly giving us a temporal application rather than a spiritual one, that the earthly Jerusalem is referred to and the Roman armies that surrounded the city before its destruction. Daniel also prophesied of this desolation of Jerusalem in chapter 9, verse 26 and 27, that a prince would come and destroy the city and sanctuary and that all would be desolated. Jesus adds the warning to Christians. He gives a further piece of information here. The Christians, when they see the armies around Jerusalem, that they would flee, not to the mountains, but we think really to the mountain, that their hope in the kingdom. But we also believe that they saw the application of leaving Jerusalem when the army had come. Well, you know, friends, you can't leave a siege, so to speak. But the Lord provided in this history that there were actually two sieges of Jerusalem. The first siege of Jerusalem was led by a general named Vespasian, and during the siege they received word that the emperor of Rome had died, and Vespasian was recalled and he becomes the emperor of Rome. And so the siege of Jerusalem is lifted, the Jews get the wrong thought and think they've won. The Christians got the right thought and they left. And that's how the early church was preserved, because Titus comes, renews the siege, and the city is then later destroyed. But it's really thrilling to think, brethren, the Lord's care over his people through all time is just so evident. We really, really love that. Verse 23 and 24 are clearly fulfilled on the Jewish nation. It is wrath to the uttermost, brethren. Their city destroyed, their people dispersed. That is among the most terrible parts of history, brethren, if you ever read about what happened to the Jewish nation. This vengeance was predicted by Jesus previously, that all the blood from righteous Abel to Zechariah would be required of that nation. And the starvation, the extremity of the people under the siege were tremendous and horrific. We won't go into that, friends. Just what the Lord says here in this chapter is very true. And Jesus concludes this prophetic judgment upon Israel, recognizing that this national judgment and enslavement are part of the times of the Gentiles. That's why this comes up there in verse 24. And friends, you know, it's so interesting that the nominal church and others totally miss the point here, that if there are times of the Gentiles, what happens when they end? You know, they forget that there's a restoration of favor at the end. It's not an unending times of the Gentiles, it's a fixed time of the Gentiles. So there's an implication here too of the promise of future blessing to the nation of Israel when the Gentiles have had their day. And friends, you know, this too has been fulfilled. How do you bring a nation back from the dead? A nation scattered and peeled, a nation with the customs, the languages, the ideas of all the nations, and bring them together again. How do you bring a nation back from the dead? Is anything too hard for the Lord? It sure isn't. Well, friends, returning again to the complexity of Jesus' prophecy, we believe Luke then gives them the explanation of how the Jewish age would end and what the Jewish experience would be during the gospel age and during the early part of the harvest to 1914. Well, let's go back to the Matthew account. We'll start with verse 15 there. Remember that in Luke, the comment was, when you see the armies surround Jerusalem. Here in Matthew 24:15, it says, "When ye shall therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." There's clearly a different answer here. One had to do with the armies about Jerusalem. This one talks about the abomination of desolation, again pulling in the prophecy from Daniel. And we recognize here, brethren, the most abominable thing in the Lord's sight was the system that set up the counterfeit sacrifice of Christ. This is a reference to the Mass and to the Catholic Church. And brethren, we appreciate the point, whoso readeth, let him understand. There are certain points in Scripture that are very difficult because they're so contrary to the trend of everything in the earth. You know, we appreciate wherever the Scripture says something like, "He who hath an ear, let him hear." Brethren, we want to have our ears on. We want to be very attentive to what the Lord is saying to do. And we think this, whoso readeth, let him understand this point. So at the time that papacy was recognized as Antichrist, and there was an early recognition, of course, in the Reformation, but the fullness of that came with the harvest. Going on, verse 16. "Let them which be in Judea flee to the mountain. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day." Brethren, that word flee means run as fast as you can. You know, friends, if we understand what an abomination in the Lord's eyes the false systems are, and we see the contrast of the glory of the truth, you know, how it answers all the questions that plague the church down through the ages, and how it shows the hope, the true hope for all, and the proper place of Jesus' sacrifice, and how we're called to virtue. We're not called to do some of the crazy stuff that they do in the nominal systems. Brethren, the word is flee. Have nothing to do with that system or its spirit. You know, friends, in Revelation 14, it mentions about the 144,000 that they are all virgins. They're not defiled with women. They've had nothing to do with those systems or its spirit. And friends, we look back and we think what a test this was in Brother Russell's day. The churches seemingly were at the height of their power. The missionary movements in the world, the works that they had, the position, you know, in society of being so respected and lifted up. And the Lord says, "Come out of her, my people." And brethren, this context here is really making plain, whatever their condition was at that time, flee. It didn't matter. If you were on the housetop, if your position within the churches was one where you were one of the saints rejoicing in the truth as it was then understood, and you were in, not necessarily the pastors and so forth, but you know, maybe some of the best of the flock in there, that didn't matter. Get out of the house. Leave. It's time to go. Your continued blessing will not come through that system. If your situation is being out in the field, you know, brother, we remember a story Sister Raffle had told us. She was witnessing to a young man. He was enjoying things of the truth she was telling him. One day he came to her and thought she'd appreciate this, thought he didn't get the point, apparently. But he came to her and said he joined a church, you know. She was pretty downcast, you can imagine, friends, with an interest. But that's really the point here, that those that were in the field should not go into the system and then come out. They should go directly to the truth as they would be led. "Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes." Leave your reputation. Don't worry about that. The truth is more important, brethren, than any position or any respect that would come either in the nominal systems or in the world. "Woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days." You know, friends, this one, I think when you think about, if someone was a teacher in the nominal systems in Brother Russell's day and they heard the truth, they could justify, "I have to stay because, you know, I'm bringing these little ones along, or I'm nourishing them. I can't leave them." But what does the Lord say? He says, flee. Give up your influence and your reputation for the truth. if these would be led, they'll be helped best by the one leaving, not by staying. It's a very, very strong point, brethren. You know, friends, we think so many times of what the children of Israel had to do when wandering in the wilderness. If the cloud stayed, you stayed. If the cloud lifted and left, you went. You followed. And the Lord said, let both grow together to the harvest. But then the harvest time came, was come out of her, my people, and flee. It's one reason that the tests of dispensation changing and ages changing is difficult. There's a change in the arrangement the Lord's people have to follow. And friends, it's really hard to overestimate the strength of Jesus' instruction here to flee. You know, in Revelation 18, it mentions, with a come out of her, that ye partake not of her sins and receive not of her plagues. Again, the Lord would not minister his truth any further through that system. But friends, Jesus was the greatest of all the prophets. And this prophecy is very striking to us today. And brethren, consider just for a moment that most of the prophets taught the rejection and regathering of fleshly Israel. Isaiah's prophecies include Jesus suffering for our sins and the blessing of the kingdom, the opening of the blind eyes of humanity. Daniel saw the history of the Gentile powers, their dominion, the little horn's persecution, the Lord's first advent, and his everlasting dominion. But there's no other prophet than Jesus that gave the needed details of his presence, how to recognize the signs, and connecting the gathering of the church, the loss of favor to the nominal church, with the great trouble in the world you're going to hear about, and the restoration of the nation of Israel. So as you hear these following lessons today, brethren, just consider how vital that they are, and remember the care that the Lord gave in giving these lessons to the church. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother John. What a great prophecy it is to consider. You were talking about the restoration of Israel, and I remember Brother Don Cannell's discourse, you know, Valley of Dry Bones, just coming back. And it's quite the lessons. We have... Online we have 17, and that's just the connection, so there's a lot more than that. And I have love from some of them. I'd like to read it real quick. Brother Bob Chalk, Brother Alan Springer, love from Siget Romanini. Is that how you say it? Siget. Brother Leon and Sister Barbara Millen, Brother Bill and Sister Donna Ostrander, Sister Barbara Ann Smith, Sister Virginia Palmgren, and Brother David and Sister Florence Naminsky. On their love given to you. And we reconvene at 10:35.